I began an 8-week series on John of the Cross, and I want to begin my homily with a story from his life. In the mid-16th century, John, along with Teresa of Avila, had undertaken a reform of monastic life. And so this led to no little discontent among the Carmelites, what we know as the Calced Carmelites. That's the original order that John had joined. And John became the victim of the malice of some of his brothers. So on a cold December night in 1577, a group of armed Calced Carmelites, along with a few lay people, came to his monastery, kidnapped him, and took him to Toledo in Spain, and put him in a monastery prison. Afraid that he would escape, he was moved after 2 months to a prison cell which was merely 10 feet by 6 feet. Dark room with no ventilation. The only light that would come in would be from a crack on the ceiling. He suffered immensely with the lack of food, bathing, the same clothes for months, with lice. Mere starvation and fatigue and physical and mental abuse almost killed him. He was in this cell for 9 months. Fortunately, he was able to plan a daredevil and almost miraculous escape, and he managed to. And it took him months to recuperate. Now, after he had recovered from the effects of his dreadful imprisonment, you never hear John talk about his experience in the prison. Instead, he would say that he saw the hand of God in the experience. And he urged others not to speak uncharitably about his persecutors. Once, when one of his companions reminded him of his suffering, John said, "Padre, this is not the time to be thinking of that. It is by the merits of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that I hope to be saved." How can a man who suffered so intensely have such a positive attitude? As the book of Sirach says in today's first reading, anger and wrath are hateful things. Anger and wrath are hateful things. Today we are confronted with one of the most demanding teachings of Jesus: the absolute necessity to forgive. Not only did Jesus teach forgiveness, but he lived it radically in his own life. Sometimes easy, sometimes hard, at one time or another, I'm sure all of us have been confronted with situations where our capacity for forgiveness has been tested. If you are not one of those persons, go to heaven. So my 3 points today, let me share my reflection on Peter's question, "Lord, if my brother sins against me, how often must I forgive?" So here's my first point for today. In responding to Peter's question about how many times to forgive or how often to forgive, Jesus takes his teaching to a totally new level. In fact, he says something brief about numbers, 70 times 7, right? But then he quickly leaves that, and he begins to talk about the disciples' absolute necessity to forgive. The parable of the unforgiving servant ends with this statement from Jesus: "So will my heavenly Father do to you unless each of you forgives his brother from his heart." Jesus was not the first person to demand this absolute necessity for forgiveness. You heard the book of Sirach today, where the author says, "Forgive your neighbor's injustice. Then when you pray, your own sins will be forgiven. Could anyone nourish anger against another and expect healing from the Lord?" Now, those of us who have lived through the trauma of hate or abuse or betrayal, we know that often forgiveness can be a very difficult and complex process. As rough as it can be, Jesus places an expectation before us that is absolute, that we do not stand before God with an unforgiving heart, that we do not stand before God with an unforgiving heart. Now, why does Scripture, this is my second point, why does Scripture, and particularly Jesus, insist on the necessity of forgiveness? Why? Perhaps this story may help to explain this. This is the real life story of Archie Williams. Archie Williams is actually a contestant on America's Got Talent 2020. In 1982, a white woman was raped and stabbed in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. This woman repeatedly identified Archie Williams as her rapist. Now, Williams was only 22 years old at that time, and he repeatedly testified that he was home asleep at the time of the assault. His fingerprints were not found on the crime scene. Yet because he was, as he would say, because he was a poor black kid, he did not have the economic ability to fight the state of Louisiana. Ultimately, he was convicted for attempted murder, aggravated rape, and aggravated burglary, and sentenced to life in prison without parole. Williams always claimed his innocence, always. 10 years later, and I don't know if you've heard about this organization, there's an organization called the Innocence Project. The Innocence Project took up his case, and in March 2019, Williams' fingerprints were submitted to a powerful fingerprint ID system. And finally, it was proven that another man was guilty for the crime for which Williams had been convicted. The charges were dismissed, and 36 years later, at the age of 58, he was freed. When Williams appeared on America's Got Talent audition, folks, and this amazes me, not once did he express anger against the accuser, hate for the authorities, or even regret for the injustice. Not once. He said that he had left the past behind and only wanted to move forward. Since that first audition last Friday, Archie Williams made it to the AGT finals. And I'm rooting for him. I hope he wins. Now just imagine this. If William's goal in life when he came out of prison was to go after the ones that incarcerated him, imagine if that was his primary goal, that he was going to settle scores. As a free person, Williams could have become the prisoner of his own hate and desire for revenge. Today, Williams is not just free from prison, he's actually free inside. Jesus' insistence on forgiveness, on the one hand, is because, first of all, forgiveness is a virtue. It's a virtue of a righteous person, right? It's the mark of godliness. It's the mark of holiness. Folks, on the other hand, the greatest beneficiary of forgiveness is the person who forgives. Not so much the person who receives the forgiveness, but the greatest beneficiary of forgiveness is the person who actually forgives, because forgiveness sets us free from hate, from spending our energy on plotting revenge, from constant and oppressive negativity, and ultimately from mental and physical illnesses. Forgiveness is the greatest act of love for yourself. Most of all, forgiveness prepares us to stand before God and receive God's forgiveness ourselves. Forgiveness prepares us for heaven. Forgiveness prepares us for eternal life. Today I place before you John of the Cross and Archie Williams as models for us. Thirdly, having stressed the demand and the necessity for forgiveness, we must recognize that forgiveness is a process. We must. Especially when the wrong that has been done has been systemic, brutal, and unrepented. When that happens, forgiveness may require more than just personal virtue and holiness. For example, victims of child abuse, either in the church or at home at the hands of relatives. Folks, I have sat in the confessional with men and women who have been abused as children in their homes, and the trauma almost never goes away. Victims of human trafficking, victims of rape, victims of war crimes, immigrant children separated from their families. If you heard about the trauma that's causing these children, lifelong trauma. Victims of prolonged domestic abuse, victims of racial injustices. They can all face indescribable mental, physical, and psychological trauma. And here is my fear. What I'm trying to say is, while the Christian demand for forgiveness is absolute, we must be equally sensitive that the demand for forgiveness does not cause even further victimization of the victim. In other words, yes, God is demanding forgiveness, but forgiveness is a process. Sometimes it's so deep that when I say that if you don't forgive your victimizer or your oppressor, that God doesn't forgive you, that further victimizes the victim. So we should be very sensitive that we don't do that. In situations such as this, it is important to provide the victim all the time the help, the support, and the tools they need for healing. Sometimes before you forgive, healing needs to take place, and that healing takes time. One's own healing can prepare one to be in a position to forgive. And in being sensitive to the victim of deep hurts and injustices, we're not compromising the absolute necessity to forgive. We're not compromising that. Rather, we are saying that often forgiveness is a process. And there are times when personal forgiveness is the act of an entire community. The person can't the entire blame cannot be put on that person. For the healing to take place, we all need to get together. So personal forgiveness becomes the act of the community. I believe that the church has a very, very significant role when it comes to forgiveness and healing. I believe that the church must be a conducive place for the process of forgiveness. And we must be a community that offers healing for victims of brutal injustices and hurts. The sacrament of reconciliation is a grace-filled place where God's forgiveness can be experienced, and a place where victims of injustice and hate can find solace and peace. The sacrament of reconciliation is a great place where people have been able to get beyond the hurt and sometimes just experience peace and solace. And when they experience God's peace and God's solace and God's kindness and mercy, sometimes then they're able to find the strength to even think about forgiving their oppressors. I think forgiveness, I forgive you. I think forgiveness is a marvelous virtue to have. Forgiveness really prepares us to stand before God face to face when we have died. People of God, send.